So, last night we just, Bill and I asked him what he felt like the Holy Spirit was emphasizing this season. He said missions and martyrdom. I said me too. And so I pulled together this last week four notes on missions and martyrdom in the New Testament. So last night we just went over mainly Romans 11 and kind of Paul's approach to missions and the Gentiles in the New Testament. And so I thought today we would just approach the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, really, its core thrust is missions and martyrdom at the end of the age. It's throughout the book, it's the judgments at the end of the age, eschatological judgments on the world and the nations, their response to it, and over and over the positive and negative response of the nations of the earth, culminating in the restoration of all things and all the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. And so, and then martyrdom is a key theme, but we'll probably look at that more in the afternoon. And I thought we would just do kind of an approach to an introduction to the book of Revelation. If any of you are theology people, you know the word introduction, what that means. So I apologize for that. But what I found is that the book of Revelation is rarely taught. When it is taught, it's usually taught by kind of in a strange cultic way that has no historical basis. So it's some particular group that has some special revelation about it that is anchored in one or a few people's particular charismatic personality. This has been the trend throughout church history. And so most of the time, the church in the mainstream, I would say probably since, 300-400s, has just avoided the book altogether. And so most people don't know what to do with it. It seems too strange and overwhelming to cope with. There's definitely aspects that are complicated, but the broad approach, I think, is made approachable by understanding the worldview of the Jews in the first century, and then it's not so strange. And if you understand the worldview of the Jews in the first century, then you can receive from the book. So the first verses are the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. Now, the book of Revelation is designed to be a blessing and encouragement, strengthening to the church, which, if we're honest, is not for most and has not been throughout church history. And so I have a little, the book of Revelation is probably I've devotionally meditated on it more than anything else. I mean, as far as studies, it's not what I've studied the most, but I've kind of read it and listened to it and churned through it more than any other book. And I remember in seminary was the first first seminary at Asbury, like 15 years ago, I was in like a revelation season, and I had a job with the city where I was in seminary. I was, so the seminary to be a federally, to get along with like federal funding, had to provide like
volunteers
for the city, and had to provide. And so I was one of the two guys that the seminary, the city got funding from the seminary to hire for like community service or whatever. So me and another guy, we were the flower waterers. So we had a truck with a huge like 500-gallon tank.
Wow.
And
that's hilarious.
And we would drive around, and we would switch out one guy in the back, one guy driving, and you switch back and forth, and you just water all the baskets around town and the public beds. And so that's what we did. And so I would have my Bible, and I would listen to Revelation, and I would just listen and read, you know, keep going. And I remember after seminary, I calculated up, and I read and listened through the book of Revelation at least 500 times.
Wow.
In that three-year, like, average, like, about three times a week. It's more in the summers. Like, in the summer, you could churn through the whole book 2 to 3 times a day, like 5 days a week. But in school, you couldn't really do that. But anyway, so I was just kind of, like, in that season where it was just, like... And I didn't have any understanding of it whatsoever. But I just, like, I kind of intuitively knew that I should get something out of it. Like, there should be a blessing in it. But I didn't, because there was no real theological structure behind it. It was just, I was just hearing it. And I could, I remember... my wife thought it was so strange, but I remember I could pretty much cite the whole book. I mean, that was a while ago, so I've kind of lost it, but I could pretty much cite the whole thing, but I didn't have any, like, there wasn't, the blessing of it wasn't there, because it didn't reinforce an idea, a storyline, the Jewish narrative, that wasn't, like, in place, so I couldn't receive, like, the blessing from it. So anyway, so the book of Revelation. Now, the key to understanding and receiving the blessing, right? So Revelation has three parts. You have chapters 1 through, we'll say 1 through 5-ish. You can do 1 through 3. Most people... They chunk 1 through 5. And then you have chapter 6 through 18, roughly. And then you have chapters 19 through 22. So the first 5 chapters don't cause that many problems. You just have the introduction, then you have the letters to the churches, then you have the bit in the throne room in heaven. But then you get to chapter 6 through 18, and that's where you get all the weird, like, scrolls and trumpets, judgments, the lady with the baby and the dragon trying to eat it, and the two beasts, and you get the flying angel with the big angel with the flying scroll, and you got the harvest of the earth and the winepress and the blood and the weird, like, 200 million army with the horse and the wasp, the stinging tail, and then the woman, and the Babylon, and the beast, and 17, 18. And so all of this is where the mess is, right? And then the end is kind of this triumphant end, the return of Jesus, 1,000-year reign, new heavens, new earth. So the complication isn't around the beginning or the end, but the middle. What do you do with the middle? And so... the middle makes sense if it's put within its Jewish apocalyptic context. So we covered this last night for you that were here. For those that weren't, the Jewish historical scholars refer to the pattern of thought of Jews in the first century as Jewish apocalyptic. And that involved a number of elements that are kind of common to all the various ways of thinking of Judaism in the first century. And those elements involved a new creation, new heavens and new earth, where God is going to radically fix everything like it was in the beginning. That's going to happen suddenly and dramatically, climactically, at the end of the age, the end of the day of the Lord. That divides history into this age, the age to come. That when God makes a new heaven and new earth, he's going to raise the dead, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will receive eternal life, everlasting life at the resurrection of the dead. The wicked will receive everlasting fire in Gehenna, outside Jerusalem, Valley of Hinnom. And that all of this will be executed by the Messiah. The one that he's, like Acts 17, he set a day when he'll judge the earth by the one he's appointed. God could have done all this just on his own. The heavens could have opened, the glory, the fire, the angels, and God could have just done it, but he chose to do it through a human being, the one that's appointed to do it on behalf of God. So like John 5, where Jesus is talking about all life has been entrusted to the Son, and judgment has been entrusted to the Son. And so God entrusts the execution of the day of the Lord, the resurrection, the judgment on the last day, to a particular human being. And this is what it means to be the Messiah. So when the Jews applied that term to this guy from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that's what they're applying to him, these kinds of expectations, right? And so we have an approach to the scriptures at the time of the New Testament that we call Jewish apocalyptic. And the way that Jews, not all of them, but popular Judaism, the defenders of orthodoxy being the Pharisees, but popular Judaism approached, basically, they approached God's revealing of himself, starting with creation. Hold on, we'll get there. Okay. So I just want to cover, we did this a little bit last night, but you have this handout. How do we know, when we look at the book of Revelation, how do we know what, like chapter 6, the great day of God, the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, these, the five big terms that are used in the New Testament that aren't used in the Old Testament, right? The last day, the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God, son of David, son of God, and Gehenna. So these are the five main terms in the New Testament that are used without definition, more or less, that are not found in the Old Testament. And so the debate about, it's the New Testament in general, but Revelation kind of presses it to its end. So whatever the debate is around the New Testament, the book of Revelation amplifies all of that. You kind of take it to its end. And so if you have confusion around what Jesus is talking about in those five things, because they're just, these things are used without explanation. Jesus and John are in the wilderness preaching, the kingdom's at hand. Nobody questions, like, what are you talking about? Like, that's assumed. It's assumed that it means that God has an axe through the tree, Isaiah 40. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, burn the other with like, unquenchable, with fire and chaff. And everybody comes out, like, so it's... And if you're like, Your eye causes you to sin. You gouge it out because it's better to enter life maimed than to enter Gehenna with your whole body. And like, what's Gehenna? Like, so, and Gehenna is not referenced in the Old Testament. It's the Valley of Hinnom. But how do you get from the Valley of Hinnom, which has no real meaning in the Old Testament, to the Valley of Hinnom in the New Testament? Gehenna, Valley, Henna, Hinnom. Like, how do you, how is that the place of God's final judgment? And so how do you get from the Old Testament to the New Testament with these ideas? And the way you get there is historical studies. And so when people talk about the Jewish background to the New Testament, this is what they're talking about. These are the primary sources right here. So primarily you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, which happens around 200 BC. Then you have the Apocrypha, which is in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles and some English translation, some English Bibles. The Protestants didn't really care for it because it was too Jewish, and so they didn't allow it in their translations. Then you have the Pseudepigrapha, which is a collection of Jewish writings that are usually under a name of somebody like Enoch or Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah.
What does that translate to?
Pseudepigrapha, so writings, Grapha under a pseudonym, a different name.
Okay.
So Enoch didn't actually write it. Somebody else wrote it as though Enoch wrote it. And we know these are important to Jewish thought because you have hundreds of manuscripts that still survive that are translated into different languages.
Wow.
So obviously they're being spread around, they're being translated, they're being read. You know, you actually have a quotation in Jude of Enoch. And the Jews didn't believe they were canonical, like inspired, like the Old Testament, but they're obviously, they're read enough that they have importance and are considered that way. And they're important because they use the same ideas around the future on the top here, like eschatology, day of the Lord, new heavens, new earth, resurrection, kingdom, around worldview, cosmology, how they viewed the heavens. There's all kinds of debate. Maybe there's three heavens, five heavens, seven heavens, ten heavens. So there's all kinds of debate, especially like Second Enoch and Third Baruch, about, because Enoch and Baruch travel, are taken up into the heavens, and they have different ways, numbers and that kind of deal. Angels, how they function, how God functions in relation to human depravity and vice versa, and expectations for the Messiah, how he will come. Maybe he'll come and immediately finish everything. Maybe there's going to be a transitional state. Maybe that's going to be 400 years, maybe 1,000. So there's different ideas around that. And then our ideas around atonement, forgiveness of sins, what place repentance plays into it. And so the New Testament uses all the same language and fits within that world of thought that historical scholars call Jewish apocalyptic, but obviously doesn't incorporate all of it. So what a lot of scholars will do is say, well, Jewish apocalyptic is a mess, which is represented by all the jagged stuff. Therefore, all that is just a mess, and we set it to the side. The New Testament redefines, even though it uses all the same language, and even though it doesn't explain like a different definition of the last day, the resurrection, the kingdom of God, messianic expectation, that kind of thing, but it means something totally different.
Wow.
So me personally, I say, no, it doesn't mean something totally different. It sits right at the center of it, and of course it doesn't go into like a lot of the weird angelology and the Nephilim that you get out of Enoch, that, you know, some of that stuff with giants, and I don't know about that, and all the different like exploring of the heavens and 10 different heavens, all the things, and some of the, I'm not, don't, I'd say, yeah, there's generally like three realms, like Paul has taken to the third. Maybe there's different delineations within the heavens, whatever. But there's major ideas within that genre of literature that are used in the New Testament without question. Yep. And so this is the way you find sanity to studying the New Testament that isn't based around some guy and his personal revelation that he received studying the Bible in a closet. Mm-hmm. And it's happened over and over throughout church history, and it's always a dead end, and it always takes takes Judaism of the first century and makes it the backdrop. The evil somehow, you see what I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. Somehow the dark backdrop to what Jesus and the apostles introduced as this new idea about, they used the language of the Jews, but they meant something totally different. And you get it, like, the more cultic bizarre is usually the farther you get from the historical Jewish context. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like,
Mormons.
Emanuel Swedenborg, whatever, Swedenborgism. Are you guys familiar with that guy?
Thank like, goodness
we're not. He's like the ultimate example, late 1700s, of just his personal, like, bizarre spiritualization of everything Jewish. Mm. But anyway, so the way you escape, it's really like Paul would call it Gentile arrogance and and hermeneutical interpretive schizophrenia is the historical reality. And so it's these historical sources that you go to outside of the New Testament. I think you can piece it together with the New Testament alone, but then you get into an argument and somebody says, no, the resurrection means this. And the resurrection started at Pentecost, obviously. It's like if that were true, you would have Paul writing like chapter upon chapter of what he seeks to attain above all else, like the one prize, the resurrection of the dead. And that already happened? Like, you would get chapter after chapter of Paul just going into detail about how the hope of the whole Old Testament is now being realized in and through us. Like, you wouldn't get like one little verse here and there and like a vague whatever. Like, you know what I mean? It's just like, what are you talking about? Like, flippantly, you're taking something that the Jews meditated on for 1,000 years, and now all of a sudden you're just switching it all around? And you're saying, like, thousands of Jews in the book of Acts just bought into that in a matter of, like, a few weeks of Paul coming in, teaching in a synagogue, a radically new approach to life and history and salvation? And no. That's not even a chance. So anyway, interpretive sanity around the book of Revelation, receiving the blessing of it, comes from understanding what the Jews, how they approach the Old Testament, what we term the Old Testament, they term the Tanakh, how they understood the scriptures. We gain a footing by historical studies of these documents. And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are a little, they're not mainstream Jewish thought, but they are rather apocalyptic. Josephus, who was a Pharisee, but then turned zealot and then historian. And then the Targums, which are Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. Aramaic's like a kind of sister language to Hebrew. Aramaic translations, which was kind of the common tongue of the day. So the Jesus and the disciples probably spoke Aramaic, but then they read the scriptures in Hebrew in the synagogue every week. And so they're Aramaic translations with commentary. And it's the same patterns of thought. And then the Talmudic literature, the rabbinic literature later on is 200 years later, but all the literature references back to the first century and Hillel and Shammai, who lived in the first century, the same time frame. And so this is what, if you're talking about kind of the Jewish roots, a lot of Jewish roots is just kind of popular, like kind of pulled from modern Judaism and practice and rabbinic Judaism and kind of pushed back on the New Testament. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about historical study, real academic study of the New Testament, and you're talking about the Jewish background in the New Testament. This is what everybody's reading, or these historical documents, right? And from these historical documents, these are the main themes that develop out. And when historical scholars talk about this period of history and what the Jews believed in a broad sense, they term that way of thought Jewish apocalyptic thought, right? Okay, so now Jewish apocalyptic thought approached history and divine revelation in this way. You have creation, in which you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and then you have sin, and then you have the covenants, which are God entering into relationship with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then throughout Israel's history, giving the law to cultivate and preserve that covenant relationship, and atonement within that covenantal relationship, and the law to provide forgiveness of sins. And within the covenants, you have a view of which God is going to fix creation and bless the nations of the earth through this one particular group. And then you have the prophets, which are the divine exposition of the covenants, that God is going to relate to this group of people in relation to the rest of the peoples of the earth and bless the righteous and curse the wicked in this way. And the prophetic literature starts to interpret the covenants apocalyptically. It starts to interpret the covenants that this relationship between God and humanity, with Israel at the center, is going to unfold dramatically and suddenly around a final day in the last days, at the end of time as we know it in this age, suddenly and climactically around what's called the Day of the Lord. And so the prophets are the divine exposition upon the covenants that then, between the Old and New Testament, intertestamental, is where you get the development of language around a theology of God coming suddenly at the end of the age. The heavens will open, God will descend with fire and angels, like in Zechariah, there'll be one king over all the earth. That day will be a unique day without day or night. And God will reign on Zion before his elders gloriously, Isaiah 24, after the earth goes through this traumatic period and reels like a hut in a storm, Isaiah 24, right? And so the intertestamental literature, which is all of this, starts to meditate upon the prophetic literature, which is a divine exposition of the covenants. And you get this pattern of thought called Jewish apocalyptic here, which then leads into the New Testament. Now, if you interpret the New Testament in line with this progression of thought, it makes a whole lot of sense. And it fits together in a comprehensible way that this is what the Jews expected, and this is what was being preached. The day of the Lord is at hand. Repent and be saved from the wrath to come. and the miracles are a sign of the resurrection to come and a proof that God, that this guy is the guy that God has entrusted power and authority to judge the earth with, because here the Holy Spirit is resting on him. So if the Holy Spirit's resting on him now, then the Holy Spirit will rest on him at the judgment with fire, and he's the one who will raise the dead, and he's the one who will do what Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 60, Daniel, and these things have prophesied that the Messiah will do, right? And then they kill him, but he's raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it makes sense within this worldview that has developed at this time in history. So the incarnation has significance in and of itself because it happens here. It didn't happen here or here or here. The incarnation happened here, right here. And so if the New Testament is in line with this pattern of thought, then the epistles, kind of the post-Pentecost pastoral letters of Paul and John and James and whoever wrote Hebrews, then they run also in line with the same thought, and the coming of Jesus is understood within this worldview, and so the day of the Lord becomes the day of Christ Jesus, the day of our Lord Christ Jesus, because it makes sense within that worldview, and he will come, like Daniel and Zechariah said, with fire from heaven, with angels, and he will be the judge of the living and the dead, Acts 10, right? And so the exhortation within the epistolatory material in the New Testament makes sense within that worldview, and that if you believe in the cross as a within the sacrificial understanding within this worldview, then that is the way you'll be justified or acquitted on the last day before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is how we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because we believe that God sent the Messiah the first time to suffer before sending him in glory and judgment at the second coming. And the pastoral material makes sense. And then the final revelation fits in line with that and that worldview. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But now what happens is that if at the New Testament, in the Gospels, suddenly Jesus is introducing something substantially different than the Jewish line of thought that has developed for the last 1,000 years, and all of a sudden, all of these elements, this language, means something substantially different than the Jews believed in the first century. And it may not seem like that big of a deal here, but what happens when you extrapolate that out? Where does it lead? By the time you get to the book of Revelation, to the moon. So by the time you push it through to the book of Revelation, the difference between what the Jews believed and what Jesus was preaching, because what Jesus is preaching in the arguments with the Pharisees and the Jews in the first century are not arguments over what the kingdom is, what the resurrection of the just is, what Gehenna is, what the age to come is, what the Son of David is. The argument's never about that. It's how you don't end up in Gehenna. It's how you do receive blessing from the Father on the last day and receive the everlasting. That's the argument. The argument is over pretense and saying you live for eternal life in the age to come, but you don't actually. You actually live for the praise of man, and you're actually on the inside filled with greed and pride and self-exaltation. And those who exalt themselves in this age will be humbled, which is an extremely fearful saying to a Jew in the first century. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So don't go around calling yourself father and teacher. Don't involve yourself in the system that has been created to secure finances and secure praise from people. Don't involve yourself in it. Because the day of judgment will be a radical reversal, and everyone you see who is first now, most of them will be last in the age to come, which the rest of the description, the last is the place of the hypocrites and the gnashing of teeth in darkness outside of the glory of the New Jerusalem, right? So this is what the argument is about in the New Testament. It's not about what do these things mean. It's not hard to understand what these things mean. They're made for simple, a lot of times illiterate, first century, agriculturally based Jews. It's not complicated. The issue is around, do you believe it? And do you respond with repentance and humility and the fear of God? Right? And so anyway, you introduce and say, well, these things actually mean something substantially different than what the Jews believe. And then it knows no end by the time you get to the book of Revelation. And then, so when you approach the book of Revelation, you get four general schools of thought. Okay? So here's where it's going to get a little technical, but hang with me. Because, do you ever turn on the TV and hear sermons about Revelation? Do you ever read books? You go into the Christian bookstore? Are there books on Revelation? Do you hear sermons? Can you search podcasts?
I have
SoundCloud.
A commentary. But
right.
That's all.
So. To appreciate why you never hear about it, these are the names. These are the main figures in approaching the book of Revelation. And you have four kind of schools of thought around the book of Revelation in which they vary, they depart from the Jewish apocalyptic worldview progressively. And so the Jewish apocalyptic worldview is radically futurist in orientation. All of these elements were understood in a radically futurist mentality in which God would come on the last day, suddenly, climactically, dramatically, miraculously. And that is how the miracles were understood, to reinforce that this sudden, dramatic day is actually going to happen. Because Jews in the first century were just like all of us. The daily grind of family, surviving, food, life, all of the sin that is involved with speaking and talking and sexuality, and all of that is going on day-to-day life in first century, the same way it is with us. And miracles were interpreted, oh my God, this day, this future is actually going to happen, right? So that's how the Jews understood that somebody gets healed, the resurrection's actually going to happen, right? And so the whole worldview was fixated on the day of the Lord, the last day. So it was radically futurist. And so the Jews throughout the New Testament, culminating with John, understood that revelation in context the same way they would understand the revelation given to Daniel, the other visionary prophets at the end of the prophetic period, specifically Daniel, Zechariah, the end of Ezekiel, the end of Isaiah, right? And I think what needs to happen in New Testament studies, because for the last 100 years you've had two main waves. Its first was, the first 70 years was putting Jesus in his Jewish context. And then the last 40 years has been putting Paul within his Jewish context. I think the last wave that needs to happen is putting John within his Jewish context. And there are books on it that put the Gospel of John in a first century Jewish context, and a lot of the language and that he uses and the sayings. But Revelation has not, for the most part, been understood within a first century Jewish context. And so on the top side, you get the historical figures. The whole top side of this arrow is kind of the historical guys. And then the bottom side is modern 20 and 21st century guys, more or less. There's some exceptions, but you'll see. So the earliest church fathers, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, were all futurists in the way they interpreted the book of Revelation. We're not talking about New Testament as a whole. We're talking about guys who talked about and interpreted the book of Revelation, and they interpreted it this way. They interpreted it in a futurist manner. And they're not wholesale bought into the Jewish apocalyptic worldview, because the departure from Jewish apocalyptic happened fairly early on, substantially at the fall of Jerusalem, and there was a split between the Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah and the Jews who didn't, and the Messianic Jews fled Jerusalem, while the non-believing or non-Messianic Jews stayed in Jerusalem and like got slaughtered. And so there was a split there, and then it just progressed into the second century when the borderlines, a Jewish scholar, Daniel Boyarin, wrote a book called Borderlines, in which there's no comprehensible borderlines between Judaism and Christianity until the mid-second century. And then the split between the Jewish scholars as they began to relocate up to Damascus, and the Christian scholars began to go like this. But the Christian scholars, even in the second century, these guys, were still, the way they thought was very much akin to the Jews at that time, the Jews of the first century, right? And then you have late second century, early third century, these guys, mainly based out of Alexandria and Egypt, Clement and Origen, and then Augustine in the late 300s, early 400s. Augustine was a disciple of Origen, and Jerome, mid 400s, the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, right? Jerome, also a disciple of Augustine. These are the main figures that took the Jewish apocalyptic understanding of Revelation and, we'll say, spiritualized it, but kind of fit it within the material, immaterial. And so the whole book of Revelation, this whole part, is simply a struggle, a spiritualistic struggle between good and evil, the righteous and the wicked, which ends in an immaterial heavenly destiny. Right? So the basic shift happened from this. Can you kind of scroll down on, do you know how to? Oh, you got it. So the shift from this kind of linear view moving towards a future eschatological end with a new heavens and new earth, and you can scroll down, the new earth looks like this kind of Jewish-centric, Jerusalem-centric view. So you can go back up to the timeline. So it goes from this kind of view of history to material, immaterial, and the goal is to escape materiality, which is evil, to the immaterial world, the idealistic world, the intelligible world, which is good, right? And so the book of Revelation is simply a spiritual struggle between good and evil that finds fulfillment at the end in chapters 19 through 22. Does that make sense? So this idealist interpretation is what dominated to the book of Revelation, is what dominated throughout the Middle Ages. And then a Franciscan monk, Joachim of Fiore. Yeah.
Where does Victorinus fit in the timeline? Like, when was he and what was his?
Victorinus, he was kind of a Gnostic.
He was the first commentary on Revelation, right? That
had a history. I don't know.
300.
No, because you have commentary in it, and Justin Martyr's writings, you have a whole commentary on it with Irenaeus, which is before that, late 2nd century. I'm sure he probably did. He's a Gnostic guy, Victorianus with Basilius, and the Gnostic, but I don't know their writings that well, so. Yep.
Quick question. So Augustine's book, City of God?
Yeah.
That's idealistic? That's put in that era?
Yep.
Because I've read some of Augustine, and I like his words.
Yeah. Good devotional, bad theology. Mm-hmm. But we don't have time to kind of work through how he took a timeline and reordered that. Mm-hmm. But we can talk about it later if you'd like.
Absolutely.
Okay, so Middle Ages, Franciscan guy, early 13th century, took the idealistic approach, the spiritualized approach to the Book of Revelation, and said, look, this fight between good and evil here is not just a kind of abstract fight, but it finds fulfillment in the history of the church. Right? It finds practical fulfillment, and he took, the 1260 days that comes out of Daniel, but is used in the Book of Revelation as a day, as a year. And so he saw early 1200s, he saw the thing coming to fulfillment and finality in the mid-1200s. He was a very apocalyptic fellow. And so the Franciscans all kind of jumped on with that, and they were a little disillusioned. So there came kind of this idea that the corrupt Catholic Church at the time, because late 1200s, the Catholic structure was not good, and a lot of the monastic orders were fairly critical of the ecclesiastical structures. Then you get into the 1300s, and it is just a mess. You have competing popes going on. And so a lot of that, there's just a real kind of critical spirit among the kind of devout and how to relate to all that. And so it became that the fulfillment of the Antichrist stuff in the Book of Revelation was found in the church, in the Pope, right? And so all of the reformers latched on to this historicist approach to the Book of Revelation, and the Pope is the Antichrist, and it's being fulfilled. All of the reformer guys, if you actually read their stuff and don't just read church history books, they're all radically apocalyptic. The end of the age is at hand. Jesus is going to return. The Antichrist is like right around the corner. I mean, they're all just intense like that. All that gets played down because we want to identify them. We don't want to be too embarrassed by it all. And so all those guys were kind of piled on that bandwagon. And then you got this guy up here, Luis de Alcazar, which he's a Jesuit, Spanish Jesuit guy who is responding to the reformers saying, no, these chapters in Revelation aren't fulfilled historically in the church. They're fulfilled in the Jews in the first century. So he's the guy who forged what's called the preterist approach to the Book of Revelation, in which it's fulfilled historically, not idealistically, just kind of spiritually, not historically, which is kind of an application of the good versus evil into the history of the church, but it's fulfilled historically in the first century with the Jews. And so the preterist interpretation goes along, is picked up by a guy, Grotius, Hugo Grotius, and some of the Protestant guys, but it doesn't really find kind of an upsurge until the 20th century. And then in the 20th century, you have kind of a real, with the critical scholarship, you kind of have an embrace of that ideology and approach to the Book of Revelation. And your critical scholars, so R.H. Charles, he's one of the guys in the early 1900s that kind of forged the historical approach to the New Testament and Jewish apocalyptic thought. And so he wrote the International Critical Commentary on the Book of Revelation. And he said, yeah, all of this is being found fulfilled. Now, most of the historical scholars said that this is fulfilled historically in the Roman Empire rather than the Jews. And so you have two sides of the preterist account, the preterist camp. This, on this side, the book of Revelation is generally fulfilled in the Roman Empire, and that's the bad stuff, and the beasts, and the harlot, and everything that's bad in the book of Revelation is fulfilled in the Romans, which finally comes to completion in the 5th century. This side, so from R.C. Sproul and these guys up here, this is 20th century. So it doesn't... this guy is early 17th century. But so anyway, so these are all historical progression, but then this is 20th century, this is 20th century. Okay. These guys, you can write over here, the Jews, fulfilled in the Jews of the first century. And these guys, you can say, is fulfilled in the Romans, realized in the Romans, which culminates in the 5th century, right? And so the Continental Commentary series, David Ahn, the Word Biblical Commentary, this guy, David Ahn, is probably the most technical of all commentaries on the book of Revelation, 3 volumes, and you can't hardly see the forest ever in that commentary. It's all just trees. He has some major ideas that you can track. We'll get.
What does preterist mean?
Preterist.
Preterist.
So,
what does it mean?
Preterist, I don't know what the word itself means, but it just means fulfilled.
Okay.
And so it's fulfilled in history. It's already happened. Okay. The book of Revelation is not a futurist reality. It all happened in the past. Mm-hmm. So these guys say it happened 70 AD with the fall of Rome.
All the bad stuff.
All the bad stuff. And then these guys say all the bad stuff happened with the fall of Rome. N.T. Wright, I put him at the top because he likes to jump over here and blame it on the Jews.
Yeah.
These guys will piss you off. They'll make your blood boil when you read it. It's just like, what are you talking about? Do you have no reverence for God and the scriptures? It's just like, You have got to be kidding me, that God would take this and fulfill it in the destruction of the Jews? Like the God of Israel? Like, what planet are you from, man?
They hated the Jews.
Anyway, so I would avoid, but, and so these guys are the modern historicists. The historicist school is pretty much dead. These guys are 1800s, early 1900s, and nobody really believes the historicist school anymore. But these are the modern guys over here on the right side. Henry Alford was the last guy. Now, modern evangelicalism is centered right here in the idealist school. So all your main commentaries, from your most futurists down here with Leon Morris, the Tyndale New Testament commentary, Robert Muntz, New International Commentary on the New Testament, Alan Johnson, who I would say he was one of the early forerunners of that in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Grant Osborne and the Baker Exegetical Commentary. Greg Keener doesn't have anything to say. He wants to make everybody happy and never say anything annoyingly. And the New International, the NIV application commentary. Greg Beale is probably the most technical of the evangelical commentaries. And he's rather annoying because he knows what's going on. And he intentionally, he's annoying. Ramsey Michaels, IVP, he's probably the farthest of the evangelicals from holding to the futurist interpretation. So these are all the guys, if you go to, there's a lot more commentaries on the book of Revelation, but these are the guys, and there's a lot of mixture. They'll say, well, yeah, of course this is futurist. So now the big fad is the eclectic approach. Come on. Of course this is futurist, but the rest of it is idealist. Really, it's just kind of a spiritual fight between good and evil that then finds fulfillment and not a literal Jewish New Jerusalem. It's not like, it's kind of a, and it's not like the old originist, like, it's not the old school float on a cloud with a harp forever, but it's kind of a generic new earth with a Jerusalem that doesn't have really any continuity with the Jews today and what they're doing night and day at the Western Wall. And so it's basically the same kind of approach as these guys, right? It's kind of a a supernaturalized New Jerusalem, new earth. It's not like how the Jews, a modern Orthodox Jew, it's not how he would view, which a modern Orthodox Jew isn't that different. Rabbinic Judaism hasn't actually changed that much from the first century. So it's not like an Orthodox Jew would understand the future. So that gives you a little bit of context. Now, George Ladd, as much as he annoys me, his commentary on the Book of Revelation is actually not too shabby. Pate's commentary, he teaches at Wachita Baptist. He's a previous dispensationalist that has now gone progressive, and he's very futurist in orientation. John Marshall is a critical scholar at the University of Toronto. He's very much like David Ahn up here, but he just leaves it. David Ahn applies it, and he leaves it in history and says it was actually a book written by Jews during the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not by John on the Isle of Patmos in 90-something AD. It was actually written by Jews, code for this worldview. So it's not really that helpful, but at least it's fully interpreted within this worldview, which is
a
plus.
So John wrote it after 70 AD.
No. John, there's no actual relationship between John the Apostle and the book. It was just taken by Christians later and re-edited. So that would be John Marshall. Daniel Stramara actually teaches at Rockhurst, is on staff with Mark Nanos, who is one of the Paul Within Judaism scholars. Rockhurst is a Catholic university in Kansas City. And he's written a book that is actually, I think, the most promising in approaching the Book of Revelation. And he's a believer and bounced most of his commentary off of Mark Nanos and interprets the whole book within Jewish apocalyptic framework. I think he applies too much of the Feast of Weeks to it, but it's all right. It's solid. The dispensationalists are kind of futurists because the dispensationalists have two plans of salvation. They have the Jewish plan, which the Jewish plan isn't really Jewish apocalyptic. It's more kind of Jewish zealot, but whatever. So they have the Jewish plan and the Gentile plan, which the Gentile plan is the kind of Greek heavenly destiny, right? So the dispensationalist commentaries are kind of half futurists, half idealists, right? When it comes to the Jews, it's futurist. When it comes to the Gentiles, it's idealist. And it's just a mess. So that's where you get, beginning in chapter 4, the Gentiles are raptured to their heavenly destiny forever. That's chapter 4. And then that starts up. That's the rapture. And then that starts up the Jewish plan of salvation that reenacts. And that's where you get the messianic woes that start in chapter 6 through 18. And that's all the Jewish stuff on the earth. But you see what I'm saying? And so that's where you get these major dispensationalist commentaries on the Book of Revelation, which Robert Thomas's, the Wycliffe Evangelical Commentary, isn't too bad because he's fairly technical.
Who's
and
that?
he doesn't allow his kind of dispensational framework to impose too heavily. Paige Patterson he's promising and then he just lets you down. He breaks your heart. That's the New American Commentary, which the rest of the New American Commentary is fairly promising and really solid and conservative, but then they got him to do Revelation. It's just like, oh. Okay, so there's your kind of approach. Why don't we take a little break? We'll take a 5-minute break, get some coffee, and then we'll kind of jump into, within a Jewish apocalyptic worldview, how would a first century Jew interpret these chapters in the middle, which is, that's where it comes down. And if we can weed that out, then we can appreciate and receive the blessing of the hope of eternal life and God's heart for the Gentiles that's throughout the book of Revelation, and embrace martyrdom, which I would argue is the main theme of the whole book of Revelation. Missions and martyrdom. We'll get there, but you got to do some kind of introduction to it to appreciate, okay, well, let's look at the book of Revelation as first century Jews would, right? Okay.